Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're resuming our study this morning in chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. The church father, Jerome, says that the apostle John, when in old age, was so weak he had to be carried about, and when he had opportunity to speak in church meetings, he would always say the same thing. He'd always give the same exhortation. He would say, "Little children, let us love one another." Well, as people kept hearing this over and over, they grew a little weary of him saying the same words. And so they finally asked him why he always said the same thing repeatedly. His response was this: "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if this only is done, it is enough." I think when we come to 1 John this morning and we hear that he is going to be addressing love for the brethren once again, we may be tempted to feel like those early Christians. Again? John, really? You're going to be talking about love for the brethren once again? Don't you have anything else to say? Well, I think it's clear to us the reason why he keeps repeating himself is because he wants to make sure we don't miss it. And we need to repeatedly hear how we are to love the brethren. It's not an option for us. In fact, love for the brethren is a distinguishing mark of the Christian. So much that John basically says in his epistle, if it's not there, a person's not a Christian. So there's a good reason why John is called the Apostle of Love. He talks about love, specifically love towards the brethren, a whole lot. But as we've gone through this series, you've probably picked up on the fact that John doesn't talk about love the same way our world does he? In our culture, love is wrongly defined in so many different ways. Love is often defined as basically just telling people what they want to hear. Telling them that they're good no matter what they believe or what they do. We're told that love is basically just being nice, affirming and encouraging, even though it may cost a person their soul or, if they are a Christian, their growth in Christ. In other words, not really loving others. I say that because love, according to John, never sacrifices right doctrine and right behavior. These three themes are interwoven repeatedly throughout John's first epistle. Why? Because he wrote for this purpose: to explain the difference between who is a true Christian and thus giving them assurance, and those who are not true Christians, thus exposing them, and hopefully in that exposing of them, causing them to repent. So how do we know if we are a true Christian and thus have a rightful assurance? Well, John answers that by basically saying, by passing the three tests that I give to you in three repeated cycles. By now you probably know these. There is the test of righteousness, which says true Christians live godly lives. There is the test of love, which says true Christians love other Christians. And there is the test of belief, which says a true Christian understands the right doctrine concerning Christ, that he came in, God came in the flesh. And that's pretty much been the pattern that we have already seen twice in this epistle. But as we come to our text this morning with the test of love for the third and final time in this third and final cycle, John slightly rearranges the order. He puts love now first, and then after that, the test of belief and righteousness. Now, let's understand this morning. John doesn't keep repeating this theme of love because he doesn't have anything else to say. He's run out of ideas. He says it because ultimately it is what the Holy Spirit of God wants him to say. And in so doing, we learn a little bit more. We go a little bit deeper in our understanding regarding what true Christian love is, love for the brethren. So far, we've learned that love for the brethren proves fellowship with God and proves our sonship. This morning, we're going to be looking at the foundation of this matter of love. We're told why we should love the brethren. There are two motivating main reasons for why we should love the brethren. See if you can spot them as I read beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is God's word. As I read that, did you spot the two main motivating reasons for why we should love the brethren? Basically, they are these two. One, who God is, and who is He? He is love. And two, what He has done. What has He done? He has loved us. So to put this all together into one statement, I want to preach to you this morning on this critical theme. Because God is love in attribute and action, we should love one another. God is love and has loved us, and therefore we should love one another. If we are born of God, that will happen. We will be of our Father, our Heavenly Father. We will share His nature of love, and therefore, as He, we will act in love as He acts in love. So in one regard, we see that love for the brethren is a very natural response by believers. We will love the brethren if we are a Christian. This is the will of love. But on the other hand, we also see from these verses that we have to exert some effort. And so there are these two things together that create a tension in our passage, the will and the must of love. If you look at the end of verse 7, John says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is the will of love. You will love the brethren. You will love the people in this room if you are a Christian. You will love other Christians. But that doesn't mean you just kind of sit around and wait for love to kind of come to you and kind of overwhelm you and stir these certain feelings, and then you love others. There is also the must of love. There is the command to love. Look at the beginning of verse 7, at the end of verse 11, kind of the bookends of this passage. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Verse 11, we ought to love one another. So there is effort and always room to grow in love. So Christians will and Christians must love. But why? Well, John explains, it's because God is love and God has loved us. Those are the reasons why we should love others. Let's first of all examine the character of God in verses 7 and 8. Because God is love in attribute, we should love one another. Now, underneath this head, I want us to see two truths. First of all, God is the source of all true love. And two, if we love, it is because God's love is in us and flows out of us. So first of all, God is the source of love. Look how John starts off. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It's interesting that John begins this discussion of love for the brethren with the word beloved. And it seems like he does that on purpose. He uses this direct address to communicate some things. First of all, this direct address as of saying brethren expresses John's love for his readers. And therefore, number two, it shows that he practices what he preaches, right? So before urging them to love others, he wants them to know, listen, I do this thing that I'm telling you to do. I love you. Which in turn, number three, reminds his readers that they are the recipients of love, and therefore they ought to love others. Now, of course, on one level, John is obviously speaking about himself. He loves these Christians that he's expressing this love to. But at a deeper level, we've got to understand John loves them because John was first loved by God. And so whenever you see one Christian expressing love to another Christian, you've got to understand that the ultimate source of that love is who? It is God. God's love in them being passed on to the brethren. And that's John's big point. God is the source of all true love. And this is the reason behind his initial exhortation, let us love one another. Why? Why, John, should we express this mutual reciprocal love one to another? Well, because God is the source of love. And if we are in him, we will most certainly reflect, dispense that love. Now, before I go any further this morning, I think it's important for me to just clarify what this term love is. It is a term probably that is more abused, twisted, distorted, and misunderstood in our culture than any other word in the English language. So we've got to make sure that we get the terminology right. So what is biblical love? Well, it's not sentimentalism. It is not a selfish lust of some kind. It's not even feelings, although feelings and affections can often be the byproduct of love. But what is true love? It is this. Biblical love is a self-giving, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Now, applying that to God, we could say God's love is his eternal, self-giving, caring commitment shown towards those he loves. Now, in those two definitions I gave, hopefully you can pick out the sort of two key words, self-giving and commitment. Those two keys are radically different than how most people in our society think about love. True love, as the Bible defines and shows us in so many different ways, is not self-directed, it is others-directed. True biblical love is not about getting things to oneself, it is about giving to others. People will so often break off relationships in their life. Why? Why will they break off relationships with their spouse or with their friends or with their church and membership or work relationships? Well, often what you'll hear is something like this: I'm just not really getting out of this relationship what I need. I'm not getting the love. I'm not getting the affirmation. I'm not getting the encouragement that I need. Now, what is the fundamental problem with such a statement? The fundamental problem with that statement is the focus is on who? On self. And that is fundamentally the opposite of what love is, biblically defined. Love is not self-centered. It is not self-focused. What do I get out of this? It is focused on the other. Now, we understand there may be fault on the other side of a relationship. But listen, that is not our main concern if we are Christians. It's not. Our main concern is to sacrificially give of ourselves to others, whether they give back that love or not. Now, we want them to love us back, but we should love them whether they do or not, as Christ did for us. Love is about giving, it is not about getting, and also it is about commitment. We've got to understand, when you look throughout Scripture, there's a certain duty to love, a command to love. Love demands that we do the right thing. And what is the right thing that we must always continually do? It's this. We've got to keep on giving of ourselves. Keep on sacrificing for others, even though they may not sacrifice and give back to us. But let's understand, love is not just a duty. It is a duty, but it's not just a duty. It is a delightful duty. Or as I put it in my definition, it is a caring kind of commitment. You delight in the one you love. You care about the one you love. What does this all add up to? Well, it adds up to this goal: seeking the highest good of the one that you love. which for us as Christians, we've got to understand, is seeking that helping a person to grow in Christ's likeness, to be conformed more to the image of Christ, so that they will glorify God. That's the best way we can love other people, is pointing them to the Lord Christ for the glory of God, which, by the way, may include correction. And that is a part of true love that is so often lost in our society, even among Christians. Brethren, let me tell you today, if a brother or sister will come to you and correct you in the right spirit, got to make that qualification. But if they come to correct you for sin in your life in the right spirit, you can know that is a person that truly, truly loves you. Now, I know what the world says, and I know what our own flesh screams out. Our own flesh screams out, no, they don't love me. They're nitpicky, they're judgmental, they're just mean. You got to understand that is a lie. Because listen, no person naturally, okay, if they're normal, right, no person naturally enjoys confronting the sin in other people's lives. No one enjoys sacrificing in that way. So if there is someone who will willingly sacrifice their own comfort out of commitment to you as a brother and sister in Christ for the glory of God and for your best interest, you can know that's someone that loves you. Why would they confront you like this? Because they want you to be more like Jesus and glorify God. And isn't that what all Christians want? It is what all Christians want. And so even though it is difficult for all of us to be corrected, if we are Christians, we will take loving correction because we want to glorify God. Now, I know this sounds bizarre to the world, and it may even sound slightly bizarre to you, but in a way, it's supposed to. Because true biblical love is radically countercultural. It is so different than how the world thinks about love. So, those are some differences between a false love and a biblical love. Now we need to come back to John's statement, love is of God. Again, God is the only genuine source of true love. God is love. Now, today, not many people would disagree with that. To say God is love is a fairly non-controversial statement. So long as you let people fill in the blank. So long as you let them define what God's love is or what true biblical love is. It's not a controversial thing. But the moment you pick up a Bible and you start to say, okay, here's what the Bible says true biblical love looks like. Here's what God loves look like. Well, now you've got a controversy on your hands. Many today see God's love as omnitolerant towards sin. God could never condemn anybody. In other words, God to such people is all about love, again, as they define love, but he is not light. God is all love, how they define it, but he is not light. God would never, for example, cast someone into the lake of fire. That would be unloving. And yet, what does John, the apostle of love, say in the book of Revelation? And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John can say this because of what he says in 1 John 1:5, which really is the sort of thesis statement for this whole epistle. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In chapter 2, verse 29, he says, God is righteous. The point is God is light. God is righteous. And guess what? As we see in our text for this morning, God is also love. We've got to understand both God's holiness and his love are a part of his nature. Neither negates the other. We've got to understand that. We've got to keep that tension. We've got to affirm both. But we've also got to understand, in affirming both God's love and God's holiness, we don't necessarily know all that we need to know about God's love. Yes, God's love includes God's holiness. What does that holy love look like? D.A. Carson, in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of Love, I think helps us in this regard. He points out at least five different ways the Bible speaks about God's love. Let me quickly list these for you. Number one, the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. And we can maybe even add in there the peculiar inner Trinitarian love. We probably should include the Holy Spirit in that. Number two, God's providential love over all that He has made. God cares for His creation. Number three, God's salvific stance toward His fallen world. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Yet, as Carson rightly argues, on this axis, God's love for the world cannot be collapsed into His love for the elect, which leads to his fourth point, God's particular, effective, selecting love toward His elect. Many passages throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, of course, speak about this aspect of His love. For example, Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8 says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you." Number five, God's love is something said to be directed toward His own people in a provisional or conditional way, condition that is, on obedience. So that's the way that love is sometimes spoken of. Jesus tells us, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So those are five aspects, at least five aspects of God's love. We need to recognize all of them. We need to keep all of them together. We shouldn't emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, nor should we compartmentalize them and treat them as if they are independent from one another. But we have to integrate all of them together in order to have a proper biblical balance and right understanding. So John argues that God is love in His eternal being, in His nature. And so by that, we can conclude this important point. God defines love. Love does not define God. God defines love. Love is not just one of God's many activities, but rather all His activity is loving activity. So if God creates, He creates in a loving way. If He judges, He judges in love. If He rules, He rules in love. God is love. And therefore, it follows if we love, it is because we are born of God and know God. In other words, God is the source of our love. Look at the rest of verse 7 into verse 8. "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Conversely, he who does not love does not know God." Why? "For God is love." So, if you claim you belong to God and know God, and yet you do not love God's people, you're deluding yourself. And John makes this point all throughout his epistle. He repeatedly brings up the point, likeness proves relationship. Your likeness to God proves your relationship with God. And in this case, the proof spoken of is love. We know we belong to God if we love God's people. Now, let's understand, naturally of ourselves, we cannot love in this way that John speaks of. There is no way we can love in this divine way of ourselves. We're too sinful for that. Naturally, we are selfish. We are not selfless. But when the Spirit of God comes into us, we are born of God. And with that new birth, there is a new beginning, there is new life, there's a new outlook, there's a new love, a love for God, a love for His people, and that love continually grows. Look at the verb knows there. Interesting. Present active verb. It means an ongoing personal knowledge. So God, first of all, loves us and knows us, giving us spiritual birth. And then after that, the relationship is mutual. God first loves us, knows us, and in response, what do? We continually love Him back and continually get to know Him better and better. And because we know and love him, John's point is we also love his children. So, do you love the church? Do you love God's people? Are you committed to them? Are you sacrificial on their behalf? Well, if you are, then you can have biblical assurance. But if you're not, you probably shouldn't have assurance. Many have deceived themselves today into thinking that a sinner's prayer or having an emotional or religious experience or walking an aisle or giving up certain things, that these are the marks of salvation. Now, it's possible that those things may happen when a person is truly converted, but they are not biblically defined the marks of conversion. I realize many of us have been told by very well-meaning people that they are the marks, but they're not the true marks, not biblically defined. The fact of the matter is a religious cultist can pray a prayer. And religious cultists do pray prayers, and they have emotional and religious experiences, and they perform religious rituals. They do something. And they most certainly give up certain things when they join a cult. But these are not the marks of true conversion. John gives us one of the true marks of conversion. It is that you love other Christians. And what is that? Again, it is you're committed to them and you sacrifice on their behalf. So this birthmark belongs to all true Christians. So if a person really doesn't want to be around other Christians, doesn't want to fellowship with them, and therefore love them and reach out to them, there's a serious question mark there. Friend, if you make very little effort in your life to love others, love the brethren specifically, it could very well be because you are still in darkness. That is a sort of passive, self-centered hatred for God's people. I just don't want to be around them. It's a sort of passive hatred. But of course we know there are those who hate in the opposite way, in a more active way. They are people who are habitually angry and berate others and are unkind and impatient and harsh, and they gossip and they're judgmental. And of course, sadly, many of these people go to churches. So you have some people who express their hatred more passively. You've got others who express it more actively. And yet they'll claim they love God and they love others. But they don't. Maybe they'll make up excuses like, well, it's just not my personality to love. Or, I'm just too busy to really reach out and get involved in people's lives. Or I just don't get along with people that I don't have many things in common with. I understand we have different personalities, but the true Christian will love other Christians. In some way, the person born of God is changed and will love the brethren. And if that is not the case, then a person is not a real believer. A person has not truly repented of his or her sins. Instead, they're trying to live in two worlds. They're still trying to love the world, which means, as John told us earlier in this epistle, the love of the Father is not in them. You can't love the world. You can't love God at the same time. And if you don't love God, guess what? You're not going to love his people because you're still in the world. And so if this is you this morning, I want to beg you, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Repent of your sin. You are a sinner. The fact that you do not love God's people proves that point. You don't love them, and you're not going to learn to love them through grit and sheer willpower. It doesn't matter how hard you try of your own self. But if you will look to the Lamb of God, if you will look to Christ, you will live, and God's love will come flooding into your heart, and you will love the brethren. Listen, God's love for you today is enough to forgive you. To forgive you of the eternally grievous sin of not loving God's people. See, a lot of people think it's not a big deal not to love Christians. They just kind of blow them off, don't really care. It is an eternally grievous sin. But God will forgive you if you will repent, if you will look to the Lamb of God and live. And through the life he gives you, you will love the brethren. God's love changes us. John Owen said this, "Christian love is to be as unconfined as the beams of the sun. It does not select on whom it will shine its beams." So Christian love doesn't just love those that we feel deserve that love. It shines on all, but especially the brethren. The second reason we should love the brethren is God's activity. Because God is love in action, we should love one another. Now, thankfully, the Lord has not only told us in this passage what love is, but He has also shown us with the greatest example in all of history what His love is, what true love is. Love acts. In verses 9 through 11, we see God's active love in three ways. We see it in the incarnation of His Son, in the propitiation of our sins, and in the imitation of His saints. First of all, the incarnation. God's act of love is seen in the incarnation of His Son. Verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." How do we know that God loves us? Here's the proof. He sent His only begotten Son, His one and only unique Son, to this sin-cursed sod. And that is amazing, amazing love, isn't it? Think about that. The eternal Son of God, who has forever enjoyed a divine special relationship with the Father that stretches back forever, left all the pleasures of mutual presence between Father and Son. He left all that glory and enjoyment to come and live and die for you. He came to be born in a cattle trough. That's what the Son of God did. Laid down in a cow's bin, probably still wet with saliva, for you. He did that. It is a historical fact. God's Son came in human flesh for you, even though you only hated Him. Now that is love. His love required Him to do this. His nature of love induced His action of love. But why? Why did He do it? Well, the answer is this. We're told that we might live through Him, that He might give us life. He who is eternal, life, came to die so that we who are eternally dying might live, might have His eternal life. God, Son, therefore, came not just for our salvation, but as we learn here, to give us His life. And what is it to live out God's life? It is to live out His love. His living in us is going to mean His loving through us. His living water will not just rest in us and accumulate in us for our own selfish benefit. No, it won't be like a reservoir. It will be like a channel. His love will flow through us to others. So Christ came to give His life, to give us life. That's one of the purposes of the incarnation. But that first purpose, to give us life, is only made possible by the second purpose that John mentions, and that is the propitiation of our sins. Here is another demonstration of God's active love that will again spawn love out of us and extend it to others. So in order for God to give us life, He had to give His Son death. So next, God's act of love is seen in the propitiation of our sins. Verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John starts off by saying, "In this is love." In other words, he's saying, let me define what love in action really is. And the way I want to do that is, first of all, define what it is negatively and then positively. First of all, I want to say what it is not before I tell you what it is. First, it's not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Now, why does he have to say this? He has to say this because these proto-Gnostic false teachers were saying the exact opposite. They were saying that man initiates love towards God, that God responds to our love and then shows his love to us. But Scripture teaches the exact opposite. We don't naturally love God in our fallen condition. No, we naturally hate God. That's the truth of the matter. Now, the unconverted man, the unregenerate man, may very well feign love for God, pretend that he loves God, but he has deceived himself. He really does not love God, even though he thinks he does. His supposed love and his supposed devotion to God is really nothing more than an attempt to use God. And this is so obvious and always has been obvious in false religions. Throughout time, many have thought, well, if I make an animal sacrifice, or if I bring food or gifts to a god, or bow down to an idol that supposedly represents a god, then that god, by my act of initiating love, my act of initiating devotion, that god will be obligated to give me what I want in my life. Give me a good crop. Give me many kids. Give me a successful, prosperous business. Give me a good and long, healthy life. My God will be obligated to give me what I want out of life and obligated to give me what I want after in the afterlife as well. This is the thinking of all false religions, even those, of course, that don't sacrifice animals or have idols. The thinking is if I just do these rituals, if I do good things, if I avoid bad things and get rid of bad habits in my life, then my God will give me what I want out of life. But the question is that true love for God? No, it's manipulating God. It's using God for things other than himself. So the premise of religion is basically this. If I make some sacrifices for God, then he will give me what I want out of life and what I want out of the afterlife. In other words, if I initiate love for God, which is really just play acting, then he will be my servant. So here's how it works. This is how religion works. I on the front end, pretend that I'm God's servant. But in so doing, I kind of turn the tables on him, and he becomes my servant. Through my good works, I become the master. He becomes the servant. And this is religion. It is not Christianity. And friends, this is why I am adamantly opposed to how salvation is so wrongly presented and explained in so many supposed Bible-believing churches today. Indeed, they will throw around God's grace in their language. They will give a very truncated, inadequate explanation of the gospel. But the real underlying message is one of works. If you make the first step, make the prayer, walk the aisle, if you love God first, then he will love you back. He will give you what you want out of life. And also give you what you want out of the afterlife. So he will both bless you here on earth and give you what you want. And you'll avoid hell as well. But my question is where is God in all of that? You see, it's really not about God. It's not really about loving God. The fact of the matter is, sadly, many people have not been touched by God's loving, saving grace. And the proof of this is in their heart if they will ever examine their true motivations and affections, and it comes out in their actions. They really don't want God. They really don't love God. They really don't want a relationship with him, and they certainly do not want to be his servant. They do not want to submit to his lordship in all areas of their life. It's going to be on their terms. They don't love him. Listen, they don't love him. They only love the things they can get from him. And so they use them. But they are in for a rude awakening. Because listen, heaven, the place they supposedly want to go, would be the last place they really would want to be. Because heaven is a world of love for God. And since they do not love God here, they're not going to love Him there. Their heart is still on the things of this world. Got to understand, of ourselves, we can't love God. We can't initiate it. That is religion. Christianity, as John clarifies on the other hand, says this: God's love comes to us. It is not God responding to our initiating love. It is us responding to God's initiating love. John's going to reinforce this later in our chapter, verse 19. He says this: we love Him, God. Why? He first loved us, because He first loved us. So how then do we know we have responded to His love? How do we know we are a Christian? Well, I'll sum it up in these two ways. One, we now love God for Himself, not what we can get out of Him. Is that you? Do you love God for Himself, or is really your sort of whole religious construction built around the idea of using God to get what you want out of life other than Him? You'll speak the language, you do the things, you'll be at church on Sunday, etc. But you really don't love Him. You really don't want Him. And second, related to this, we can know we're a true Christian if we desire to serve Him and not have Him serve us. So I hope you can see why this is so important. We've got to get our understanding of love right. So that's kind of the negative side. John goes on to define what it is positively. He says it's this: God's love required Him to sacrifice Him who is most important to Him and Him who He loved most, His only Son, for our gain. Again, going back to what I said earlier, this is true love. Giving to the point of hurt, giving to the point of sacrifice for the good of others. And God, of course, is the greatest example of this. He gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation, which means the appeasement, the satisfying of God's justice, of His wrath against our sin, through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Full atonement for our sins, a full covering of our sins has been made. And so we see in this example by the Lord, God's love does not brush aside our sin, it deals directly with our sin. If God brushed aside our sin, it would be a compromise of His love and of His justice, and He's not going to do that. Rather, God's love moved Him in the sending of His Son to bear the penalty that you and I justly deserve. So the initiative is totally of God. It's totally of God. Listen, God did not wait to send His Son until He saw you have a certain amount of contrition. He didn't wait for some changes to happen in your life. And He certainly didn't wait until you became lovable. No, as Paul puts it, God commends, He demonstrates His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since He did, John's conclusion in verse 11 is inescapable. We must love one another. Beloved, if, or you could say, since God is love, we also ought to love one another. So finally, we see God's active love is seen in the imitation of His saints. Children who have their father's nature will imitate Him, and so it is with the children of God. They will love as they have been loved of Him. They will love others as He has loved them, because they are born of Him. But you, as well as I know, sometimes we forget who we really are. Sometimes we lose our identity. Sometimes we've got to be reminded, listen, I'm a child of God. And that means I'm going to love others as I have been loved of God. And so this comes to the must, the sort of imperative of love. We must love others, or else we are disobedient children. We're like a child who says to his father, "Dad, I know that I belong to this family, but I don't want to act like I belong to this family. I don't want to be known by the characteristic, the mark that this family is identified by." As children of God, it's like we say to God our Father, "Lord, I know that our family, Christians, are known by love, but I don't want to be known by that. I don't want to sacrificially love others. I want to love myself for a little while." To which John replies, "Christian, you ought to love other Christians." Snap out of it. You ought to. That implies commandment. That implies obligation. Love is not a feeling primarily. Yes, there will be affections to God and to His people, but love is not based on feelings. We are to love. We are to give sacrificially of ourselves in a committed way, whether we have the feelings to do so or not. So when you don't feel like loving others, guess what you should do? Should you withdraw yourself, pull away from Christians? Just kind of have some me time? Do what you want to do? No, when you don't have the feelings to love the brethren, what you need to do is just obey God and love them. Obey first and let the feelings catch up later, and they will if you obey. This is especially the case when it comes to loving those who are not easy to love. Now, please don't look around at this point, especially those who are seated right next to you, okay? But this is why God's love is the perfect example for us. The exact opposite of how the world thinks. The world says, love those who love you. But Jesus commands, live and love those, give of yourselves to those who are not very lovely, those who don't give back love to you. He even goes so far as to say, love your enemies. That could be a tough one. But we are commanded to love even them. We are to reach out. We are to give of ourselves to. We are to be around. We are to talk to. We are to sacrifice for those who are not always easy to love. And those who we don't always have a lot in common with. But John says to you, he says to us, you ought to love your spouse even when they're difficult. You ought to love those who are richer or poorer than you. You ought to love those who are more educated or less educated than you. You ought to love those who enjoy the same things as you, as well as those who don't. Those that you have a lot in common with. Those you have hardly anything in common with. Beloved, let us love one another. And when we don't feel like it, you know what we need to do? We need to go back to the cross. The doctrine of the cross is where the motivation to love as Christ is going to come. So if we are failing to love our family, if we are failing to love the people in this room, our church family, as we should, in a sacrificial, in a committed way, we got to go back to the cross. The fact of the matter is if we're all truthful, we don't love the people in our pew as much as we should. We got to remember the cross. We got to remember the filth, the ugliness, the depravity of our own sin and what we really deserve. But we've also got to remember, because of God's love, we have been cleansed and we have been forgiven. We got to remember that God gave the best He had in His Son for the worst He could find. You and me. Let us remember this, brethren. And let us love one another. Let's pray.